You take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. For context, I want to start at verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask his blessing on our time this morning. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come to this text, a very familiar text, but one of the richest texts in all of Scripture, highlighting so much depth of Christ's work, his person, what he's accomplished at the cross. Oh God, how all of this work of Christ is to be received by us by faith, simply by believing in Christ, trusting in the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that we too may be declared righteous based on Christ. Father, I pray today that you would not only open our eyes to see glorious truths from your word, but Father, I pray that if there's hearts here that have not been opened to the glories of Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that you would see fit by the power of the Holy Spirit to cause sinners and the ungodly to be born again to a living hope, that they might have faith in Christ and repent of their sins. Father, we ask these things and this blessing on our time at the proclamation of your word today in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, often love stories, they're framed in a context of self-sacrifice, laying down your priorities, putting aside your goals, your dreams, your hopes for another, saying no to your desires, saying no to your wants, in the way of putting love on display, Well, the heart-rending love stories are those who lay their lives down for their friends. Maybe the soldier that rushes into battle to help save the platoon, to help save his fellow soldiers. Some even going into battle to rescue soldiers with no weapon. Who does that? Risking your life and your limb for loved ones, friends. Well, a picture is worth a thousand words. You've heard that before. And recently online, I saw this picture that was worth a thousand words. I think it probably went viral. Don't look right now. But there was a little boy sitting there with his little sister. And she was in pristine condition, smiling from ear to ear, perfect hair. Everything was beautiful. And then you look next to her at her big brother, whose face was so disfigured, the stitches ran from the top of his skull down across into the throat area. I don't know how many of stitches it was, maybe 100 or so. One eye swollen shut from his battle as he stood in the gap between his sister and this ferocious dog that mauled him tremendously. So we think of that. We think of all these pictures of love when laying oneself down for another. We're going to see love today in a way I hope, hopefully you've seen it before, but if you've never seen love like this today, I hope it will forever impact you. That it will radically change you because the love is radical. The love is so radical because when you think of love stories, think of one laying their life down for a loved one, for a friend, for comrades in arms, right? Is comrade a bad word? I don't think so, but your fellow soldier, someone you love. But what about laying your life down for an abusive criminal? What about laying your life down for someone who has harmed you or your family, to die for someone like that? That's usually not the story, is it? But that's really the story that we see here in Romans chapter 3. This radical love of Christ laying his life down for rebels like you and me. So today we're going to see the pinnacle of God's love displayed in Christ's work on the cross. And there's a word that we're not that familiar with. So let's look back, if you would, at Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and it begins and it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We could say, yes, Paul has been belaboring that point again and again and again. All have sinned. There's no distinction. He says that, verse 24, look at me, he says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And here it is in verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Have you ever in your life used the word propitiation or propitious or propitiatory? Unless you are teaching something about the Bible or me even preaching, I don't think I've ever used that word in that way in an ordinary conversation to describe something. Maybe we should use it more often. Let's define it in the English first, and then we'll look at Greek. In English, I ask Siri, define propitiation, right? And the response back was the action of propitiating. Great, thank you so much. No, it keeps going and it says, or appeasing a god, a spirit, or a person. It's like, that's not too bad. Appeasing a god, it's not too bad. Then I asked Siri to define atonement. How do you define atonement? The response was the action of making an amends for a wrong or an injury. Injury, yes. So in a religious context, it said a reparation or expiation for sin. Kind of the idea of expiation there is removing of guilt for sin. And thirdly, it said the reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. And I thought, that's close. But if you were in a circus, that's no cigar, right? It's not close enough. You don't win the prize. It's close. It's not the reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ, as if all mankind are reconciled to God. And so we want to be careful how we talk about that. Merriam-Webster said, it's the act of gaining or regaining the favor of someone, like an appeasement. So to propitiate is to appease is to gain the favor back, or to gain favor with someone. You might want to think about propitiation like this. Think of the word satisfaction, to be satisfied. Okay. And so when we look at this word, sometimes the NIV, if you have that, it translates it propitiation as atoning sacrifice. And truly the word finds its roots in the Old Testament. And so even though we don't use this word very much, Romans 3:25 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. And then it says, by his blood. By his blood. And so we're going to look at that today. One of the first things I want us to do is want us to consider the Old Testament. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He's called a lamb, an animal. And the New Testament just doesn't spring up on its own, but it really carries the language of the Old Testament into it to highlight and to describe things. And so if you would take your Bible and open your copy of God's Word, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, look with me if you would at verse 3. It says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Okay, as we look at this particular text, a person was to bring an offering to the Lord in this context. They were to bring an animal to the tent of meeting, this tent where God said, I am going to dwell among you in this tent, and my presence will be in this tent, and you will come and you will make offerings, you will make sacrifices to make atonement. And it says here that they were to make an offering, that the priest would make this offering to make atonement for you. And the idea of atonement is that the priest, after slaughtering the animal, they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar, and it would be for your sins. So when you think of the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is, how does an unholy, impure nation like Israel, how do they worship? How do they live among a holy God? How can an unholy people approach and worship and be in the midst of a holy God? How can they do that? And how can God let that happen? Well, by God's grace, he provides a way for the Israelites to be among him, for him to be among them, and a way to worship God. And one of the ways to do that was, instead of them dying, they were to bring a lamb or a ram or a goat or an animal, and they were to shed that blood, shed the blood of that animal as a substitute for themselves. Blood was required. And one of the unique things about atonement, the idea is that the priest would go in and make atonement for the people. And what they would do is they would take that blood of the animal, and blood is important, and they would take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar for the other individual. So this lamb, this ram, this bull would be a substitute in the place of the people. And the atonement was the putting the blood over the altar. And the idea is the atoning is the idea of covering. So covering, okay? Now, the Israelites had a unique thing that they did once a year. Once a year, not just any priest, but the great high priest would go into the tabernacle. And the way that the tabernacle was designed is you had like an outer court, and then there was an inner part of the tabernacle. And then on the inside of the inner court was a place called the Holy of Holies, a place that no one was allowed to go into except the high priest, one person. And that high priest would only go in there once a year. And we read it a little bit earlier for our reading of the law this morning, but let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. That is where it's called the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, look with me if you would at verse 33. This is what the high priest would do. It says, he shall make atonement first for the holy sanctuary. Okay? He had to first make atonement for like the building. And then it says, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year. Notice it says at the end of verse 34, because of all their sins. They had to have atonement made because of all of their sins. And they needed this covering. And it says, and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. This idea in the Old Testament, the word for atonement is the word like kafar in Hebrew. And, you know, you may not have ever heard of kafar, but what you probably have heard of is Yom Kippur. You ever heard that? Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning atoning or atonement. Day of atonement. The day when the high priest would go in and make a covering for himself and the place and the people, all the priests, and the priest would make atonement, a covering for the people. Now, here's something interesting about the blood. If you think of the Israelites back then, it was always a bloody scene because of sin. It was terrible. And blood was there all the time. In Leviticus chapter 17, if you're there, look with me, if you would, at verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's interesting, isn't it? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And some of you, if you're nurses or doctors or things like that, you would say, oh, sure, yeah, if you don't have blood, you can't live. Life is in the blood. If you get the wrong kind of blood transfusion, you will die. You need the right type. Let's keep reading in verse 11. It says, notice what God has given here. He says, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The blood on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And then he says, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Okay? And here's why that's important. Look down at verse 14. It says, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Someone asked me, I think on Friday night, would it have been okay if Jesus had pricked his finger and just shed some blood? Would that have been sufficient? The purity of his blood, would that have been enough to atone for everyone's sin? And immediately my heart is racing and I say, I hope they say no. I don't even want to let them answer and embarrass themselves. You see, the blood is connected to the life. And it's not as if a little bit of blood would have done, but it's the laying down of the life of the sacrifice. That is what was required of people. Remember in the garden? God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Both spiritually, and the curse was both that and physically. They would die. And even in the garden, didn't God show grace? A lot of times I like to ask people, so who shed the first blood in the Bible? What was the name of the one who shed the first blood in the Bible? Some people say, oh, Cain. Cain killed his brother. Yeah, yes, he did. He slew his brother. He did. But the first one to shed blood was God. God shed animals and took animals' lives for a covering for Adam and Eve because they were naked, they were exposed, and they needed a covering. And it was God that shed the blood of a substitute for that they might have a covering, took the life of the animal, not just a little piece of it. And so we see here, I want us to see that connection is very important, that we see the connection between blood and life. Especially when we learn a little later that it speaks about Jesus and the scriptures talk again and again about his death, about laying his life down, that he dies for the sheep. He lays his life down for the sheep. And so these texts show us even here about atonement that lifeblood is required. A life is required for the forgiveness of sins. A covering is needed. And we could go one step further as we think of atonement, as we think of the New Testament word propitiation. There was an appeasement that needed to be made. There was wrath and anger that needed to be dealt with so that God would be favorable to you and no longer hostile to you. And so one of the things that we're going to see in the scriptures we're going to see the judicial nature of the propitiation of Jesus. The fact that Jesus died, it's worded sometimes like this, that he was a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, sometimes we don't use that word very much, but you might be familiar with the word penalty, right? When I was growing up in high school, one of my friends, he would gauge and rate his favorite hockey players based upon how much time they had spent in the penalty box. And his favorite players were the ones who were in the penalty box the most because they were the fighters. They were the ones willing to break the rules to try to win. And my friend loved that. But it was the idea that it was a penalty, like breaking the rules. And the idea from substitutionary atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement, is that Christ must pay for the rules that are broken. He is the substitute for everyone who believes, for the rules that are broken. And so even in this book of Leviticus, one of the things that we see that the priest every year had to go in and make this sacrifice for himself first and for the people, and always had to keep bringing this blood and keep bringing this blood, and he had to do it every year, and then the high priest would die. And we need another high priest that would come and do the same thing, this perpetual thing for centuries. And you would think after a while they would get the clue that we need a better priest. We need a better sacrifice. We need one that is better. And one of the things I want us to see is that all these types in the Old Testament, all these shadows of sacrifices, they're pointing forward and setting the stage or framing the picture, if you will, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that Jesus really satisfies, that he really fulfilled justice, that he really appeases God's wrath. So with the thing that when Jesus is on the cross, it's not like Jesus deflects God's wrath off of us. That's important to understand. As Jesus is on the cross, he bears God's wrath for us as believers. He satisfies the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God that demands obedience. And beloved, this is really grace. This is the grace of God. I want us to go a little deeper, have a real full picture of propitiation. And maybe some of these biblical passages you're familiar with. I hope that you are. But let's go to the New Testament. Usually we just stay in one text. But today we're going to be all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want you to go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I hope you memorize this verse. And if you haven't already, it is worth hiding this in your heart because it has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with the good news. And talking about going deep with God, this is down to the depths of what Christ does for his bride. Now, this is the drama of redemption. This is the radical love of God. God showing his love to the unworthy, to the rebels. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me, if you would, at verse 24. Talking about Jesus, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is the cross, right? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. And this verse, I believe it has a sanctifying effect on Christians. One of the things it does, it highlights what Christ did, and then it calls you, in light of that, that the purpose of that, you would daily be dying to sin and living for God, that you'd be living for righteousness. But I want us to look at the judicial aspect of what Christ did. It says, theologically, it tells us what was happening on the cross. And it says that Jesus was bearing our sins in his body. In the Old Testament, what they would do is they would get like a goat and a lamb, or two different goats. And on one of the goats, the priest would, and the offerer would put their hands on the goat, like the scapegoat. They would confess their sins out loud on the goat. And there would be a person who would take that goat out into the wilderness. Then they would come back and they would have to take their clothes off and wash their clothes and wash their body and then wait outside. And then they would get to come in back into the community the next day. He would take this sheep or goat out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. That our sins are on this goat now. It's taken out into the wilderness, separating the sins from the people. And the other lamb, they would slit its throat and they would take its blood and give up that goat's life as an atonement. Here it says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is what was going on when Jesus was on the cross. He's bearing our sin. He is the sin bearer. Flip over, if you would, to the book of Galatians chapter 3. So we see Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the tree. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." That is, if you depend upon your works of the law to save yourself, you're under a curse. This is why it says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them." Okay, you're under a curse. I preached on this several months ago. But look at verse 13, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed, or he purchased us. He bought us. Christ redeemed us, talking to the church, from the curse of the law. It says, by becoming a curse for us. Now he says, for cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Those who were hung on a tree in the Old Testament had done heinous crimes, and they were hung on a tree because they were guilty. We know Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned. But by him hanging on the tree, Peter tells us he was bearing our sins. Paul tells us he was bearing the curse on the tree. Why would he bear the curse? Because our sins were on him. And it wasn't the sins of the whole world, as every person who's ever lived, like the Amorite high priest in the Old Testament, or those who worshiped Molech, sacrificing their children. Beloved, he's talking about the church. Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives. The command of the husbands. And he says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He lays his life down for his bride. Don't you love that story? I love to tell the story, right? The drama of redemption. Didn't we sing that just a few minutes ago? I love to tell the story. Why? This is love unparalleled. Would you die for someone who murdered a family member of yours? Would you die for them? Would you draw near and love someone who's abused someone in your family? Would you even show them kindness? Would you even want to be in the same room with them? No. But God does that for us. In Christ, he does it for his bride. He does it for the church. He really bears our sins in his body on the tree. He really bears the curse on the tree. And Jesus makes God favorable to us. He appeases God because he's not only taken our sins, he's not only taken our curse, but he takes the very judgment and wrath of God on himself, delivering his bride from the wrath of God. He takes it on himself. Liberal theologians would say, no, never. You can't have that. God's not up there angry and doing that. He can do whatever he wants. Well, God has decreed that sinful people will suffer for their sins, and they will be judged for their sins. And Romans 3 tells us that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God is righteous, he cannot merely sweep sin under the rug, but he must pay the penalty. He must pay the penalty. And I think this is why the angels in heaven are marveling at all that Christ has done. All that he did in redemption, in redeeming his bride. God put forward his son as a propitiation, it says, by his blood. And you know what that does? So when God's favor is toward us, it's not like he makes us a little bit favorable, okay? But he makes God completely favorable to us in that he bears all of our sins in his body on the tree. There's none left over. He bears all of the wrath of God down to the dregs. He doesn't leave any in the cup for you. He takes it all. He takes it all. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. In light of what Christ has done, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified, okay, that is declared righteous, he says, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have real peace with God through Christ. And it's because there is no more wrath of God for his bride. Jesus takes it all. I want us to see this in Romans chapter 5, and then we'll look at a couple of Old Testament passages and really glory in that he really does take wrath. And you can know that he does because Scripture tells us he does. And look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Say so. So he dies. He dies. He gives up his life. Right? Remember the blood? Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see in verse 8 there, he's saying, this is God's love. God showed his love. How? Well, he sent his son to die for us in your place. Substitution. Think that. But it gets better. Look at verse 9. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, Paul says it right there. So when you think of blood, think of life laid down, think of death. We've been justified by his blood. Look what Paul says next. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. How? Well, he's laid down his life. He's really saved us. And we could push buttons and say, oh, well, that's not exact wrath that he's bearing. Right? Is that really the wrath that he bears? In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, it says that Jesus, again, delivers us, his bride, from the wrath to come. He delivers from the wrath to come. So, the Old Testament gives us lots of pictures of God's wrath. And I want to read Psalm 75, verse 8. And let's remember that this was a song. I'll emphasize singing a song. This was a song the Israelites sang. Hear these words. It says, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. Okay. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Wow. A foaming cup of wine that the wicked are going to drink down to the dregs. You know what the dregs are? Have you ever had a cup of coffee and, you know, you get down to the very bottom and you start swirling it around and you're like, man, there's all these little particles down here in the bottom, right? And it's like, maybe you want to drink that part. I don't know. It'll wake you up. But you think that the dregs are like all the bottom parts out of the canister, out of the barrel. It says that the wicked are going to drain the cup of God's wrath. It's going to be poured out on them. This is sobering, isn't it? This is really sobering. When it speaks of the cup of God's wrath in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, it uses this same imagery. In chapter 14, verse 10, it says, he also, this is talking about the wicked who worship the beast. So he says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength. Okay, not diluted, but the full strength of God's wrath into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented. with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. So it speaks of God's judgment. It talks about them drinking the cup of the wrath of God. I want to leave you with this thought. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus goes to the cross, soldiers are coming to take Jesus away. And Peter, he pulls out his sword in his weak and fisherman-like way, swings his sword, misses Malchus's ear. I'm sorry, his head. He was going for his head. He takes off Malchus's ear. And Jesus responds in John 18:11, and he says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Remember, just before in the garden, before the soldiers arrived, Jesus prays, and he prays three times, and he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." That's why Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," after the 3 hours of darkness, right? On the cross, as he's bearing our sins, he's bearing the curse, and he's bearing the wrath of God that you deserve. He doesn't deflect it. He takes it. He pays for it. And guess what? It can't be paid twice. Jesus doesn't pay it, and then you can pay a little later. No, no, he drinks it to the dregs, beloved. He takes that cup of divine wrath that you and I deserve. He knew he was going to it on the cross. He makes God favorable to us. Hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? But I have to tell you today that if you're not resting in the finished work of Christ, it is going to be you, like Psalm 78 says, who is going to be draining to the dregs the wrath of God's anger and his wrath forever and ever, with the smoke of their torment never ending. Beloved, that's the good news of Christ. We've seen he's a sin bearer. He's a curse bearer, and he is the wrath bearer for his bride. And that is the good news. It's truly good news what he does. He accomplishes redemption, and he exhausts the wrath of God for his bride. That is the love story. Go, if you're a believer, and tell people this week about the love story, about the Prince of Peace who comes to bring peace to his people. Like Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. He brings peace by dying, bearing their sins, bearing their curse, bearing the shame, bearing the wrath of God. And he had to fulfill the justice of God and to truly bring in everlasting life. I hope you're convicted, and I hope you're believing in all that Christ did. This, beloved, is one of my favorite doctrines because it gets you off of a treadmill thinking I need to do more and try harder for God to be pleased with me. But it looks at the sufficiency of the cross and it says, it is done. The blood has been shed. It covers. It really covers. He really redeems his bride. He purchased it for them, and he paid their payment in full. Isn't that good? God is good. He is so good. Let me pray. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, Lord God, may we hide these glorious truths of your word. May we hide them in our hearts, Father. May we sing in a few moments. May we sing of these treasures. May we glory in our Redeemer. May we glory in all that Christ has done for us, purchasing our pardon by bearing the wrath for us judicially as a penalty. He has taken it on himself. Thank you, Father, for this glorious news of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.